Thank you, Faelene. Thank you. Friends, it's good to see you here this morning. If I've not met you before, my name's Michael. It's great to see you here today. You might find the outline helpful to follow the sermon, which is the passage we just had read for us. Let me pray before we start. Our Father and our God, thank you for your word, and thank you that you have spoken that word to us today. As we hear and read it and think through it now, we ask that you might give us minds to help us see how to put this word into practice in our lives, that we might bring glory and honour to your name. Amen. Friends, when you were growing up, I wonder if you had any favourite stars you admired or looked up to. Some of my friends who are really keen on a few cricketers or racing drivers, I myself enjoyed reading Biggles books. It's, for many of you, you probably haven't got a clue what I'm talking about with that, but if you know, you know. He was a hero figure that I looked up to. These are people who were to some extent role models for us. Our children today, I think, see sportsmen like Oscar Pissarro, Kathy Freeman, Ash Barty as role models, and you might be thinking of some in your own mind as particular people that stand out to you. That's one reason why we're concerned when they cop bad press, or like when they get racially abused a fellow player or throw a cricket bat through a window. But models they are. What models do we have in living as followers of Jesus? I've read a number of Christian biographies of Christians, and in particular those who have taken the gospel to other parts of the world. Inspirational people. But they also have their faults and their peculiarities. Yes, we should imitate them in the way that they imitate Jesus. He is our hero, and he is the one that we're called to follow, to imitate. And as followers of Jesus, what will it mean then for us today as we think of imitating Jesus? Do we go to live in Israel and expect to be crucified on a cross? If you love him, you'll want to imitate him. But what does it mean to imitate Jesus? The passage today will help us as we explore that. But the passage opens up another picture for us. The passage gives us a glimpse into God, his character, who he is. It helps us see what God is like. On the outlines, I'm up to the second heading there. If we sat down to discuss this as a group, we'd probably come up with a statement to say that, well, this is what God's like. Trinity, three persons, one God. We know that the Father is God, that Jesus is God, that the Spirit is God, all equally God, but being of the same essence or substance. We'd say God is Trinity. But we'd probably say that we would say that God is our creator and sustainer of the whole universe. He made it. He keeps it going moment by moment. As the creator and sustainer, he clearly has power and control over the universe. That's one reason why prayer makes sense, because he can hear us and he answers our prayer. And so the Bible speaks of God as the sovereign ruler of the world, from earthquakes to the sun rising, from grass growing to the choices made by a king or the roll of a dice. There are no events that are outside God's power or control. He does not cause every event to happen, and God does not do evil. He is in control, though, of every event causing or overruling, and he uses our sinful actions and thoughts even to accomplish his own purposes. You might remember the story back in Genesis where Joseph's brothers come to him, and he says to them right at the end of chapter 50, after that they've been reunited, and he says to his brothers, "You meant that it would be to evil for me by having me cast into slavery. God meant it for good, the saving of many lives, which came about through the sparing the famine." And God takes our sinful evil thoughts and turns them into good actions to accomplish his purposes. And as we look at God's character then, we'd say that the Bible reveals that God's character is one of justice and mercy and forgiveness and grace and love. Come and look at Philippians then with me as we explore the mind of God. What is he like as a person? What sort of attitude does he have? In verse 5 of the passage you're looking at today, we see the passage teaches us about the attitude of Jesus, and that's the third heading on those sheets. I'm going to spend a fair bit of time just thinking through this part of this section of the passage. But first, knowledge of Jesus is not to be just head knowledge, he says here. Verse 5, we read that it is a model for us. For Paul says to his readers, your attitude, and you, as you are sitting here today, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Our attitude, our approach to life, our way of relating to God, the way we see each other, ought to be the same as that of Jesus' view of us. Clearly, we see immediately that this will mean that we must get to know him well, we must read God's word, and we must make that a priority of our daily living. The only place we're going to get to know Jesus is through the pages of Scripture. In some Christian circles today, we're told that evangelicals have placed too much importance on theology and doctrine. Instead, we ought to look deeper within us. We need to be connected with, to see how we connect, see, so we can see him clearly. Well, I might say that way of thinking is very far from the writers of the New Testament. Paul urges his readers, who'd never met Jesus, by the way, to adopt the attitude that he had, and they heard about him, and they read the scriptures and read Paul's letters about him. You've heard some people say about a difficult character, he's got an attitude problem. They mean he's got to change his attitude. You might say that about a child, or you might say it about a fellow adult. But when it comes to us changing, it's so easy for us to change our opinion and excuse ourselves. If someone said, you've got an attitude problem, I think, look, I'm sorry, I just can't help it. That's just the way I am. But we're all called to imitate Jesus. It's a call to command, to change how we live and see ourselves. It's a command to follow him. We are to consciously aim to adopt his attitude, and we are to make it as a matter of prayer for us and our own struggle. The Spirit is also at work in us, conforming us to the image of Jesus. We are called to keep in step with the Spirit, to follow him. Verses 6 to 8 in the passage before us spell out in more detail what Jesus' mindset was like. He tells us in verse 6, Jesus is equal with God. He is in the very nature God, Paul says there. But the verse continues, but he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or held on to. Jesus had been with the Father from the very beginning of time, the one through whom the universe was created, one God, the one who gave life to the world, the one who made us in his image. Everything God was, Jesus was. Equal with God, but he did not grasp onto that. Jesus was prepared to let it go. You've had times in your life where you would have liked to have had heaps of power. Power perhaps to rescue others from danger. Power to prevent others from doing harm. Power to get decision makers to really see what needs to be done. Imagine what power Jesus had, adds God. Power to create the universe. To make it out of nothing. To give life. To turn minds, power to do anything. And here we read he did not hang on to that power. Rather, he let go. I enjoyed reading through Lord of the Rings, Two Towers, some time back. The ring held out the promise of massive power, but it also had a magic hold on whoever had it, so that the owner would never willingly give it up. Power, you see, is hard to obtain, and we seldom let go of it without a fight. The ring had power, but it also then had a greater power over its owner and made him not let go of that ring. Jesus was prepared to put all that aside, and in verse 7 we read, he took the nature of a servant. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness like us. The one who was with God, the one who was God, now made in human likeness. He did not grasp onto being God, made himself nothing, accepting the form of a servant of God and a servant of man. And since he was made in human likeness, Jesus carries two natures in his being, the nature of God and the nature, our human nature. But this is not the end. In verse 8, we read that he humbled himself, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Having taken our human nature, he accepted that nature fully. It meant that God was his God. And so we see in Jesus, in his own life, how a human being ought to relate to God. He willingly, gladly committed himself to following his Father's will, even where it was in that terrible time of choosing to actually go to the cross for us. Remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays to God. You see what he really thought there at that moment. I do not want to go this pathway. But on the other hand, in his prayer to God, he says, not my will, but your will be done, and humbled himself to accept even that role. But in all of this, God had a plan. Jesus learnt God's plan, God's will, as he read the Old Testament scriptures. And in the New Testament, we constantly see him fulfilling God's plan. And now, having our human nature, Jesus chose to accept that plan. It was God's plan set down before the creation of the world, his plan to rescue and redeem his people, you and I, and all those whom God had chosen, to bring his people back to himself. For through our rebellion against him, we deserved his judgment, his anger, his condemnation. And God's rescue mission involves his own Son being made as one of us and then taking our punishment in our place. So here we read that Jesus humbled himself not only to take our nature, but further to actually die for us, to give his life for us. Even the humiliated and despised on the cross, there we see God expressing his love for his creation, for you and I, and giving everything for his people. In response, we see in verses 9 to 10, Jesus is exalted by God. We see what it's like in his journey. Jesus came from heaven to earth, and made as a man, and he lived amongst us. As a man, he came to death, and exalted by God to the highest place. He now has a name that is above all names. It means that what Jesus did through his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, was worthy of great commendation. He earned a title that God gave him to give back all that he'd laid aside. So God gave him the name that's above all names, you read in this passage, in verses 9 and 10. Jesus' form of glory and honour, of equality with God, in that sense of being received with God and as God, God gave to Jesus the title that is rightfully God's title. It's spelled out in Isaiah for chapter 45, back in the Old Testament, verses 18 to 25. I'll read the passage there. It says this: "This is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned it and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, you ends of the earth." He said, "For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth is uttered in all integrity, a word that will never be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and before me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found to be righteous and will exult." In that passage, all people bow to the name of God. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it's at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. This is because God has made him, Jesus, equal with him. Jesus, the Lord, he says in verse 11. Christ means God's anointed king, and it is Jesus who carries that title. It was through Jesus' resurrection that he was appointed Christ the Lord. His resurrection vindicated for him, showing him to be who he really is. And all this is done for the glory of God, we see in verse 11, that God will be seen to be God, the one who cares for his people, who loves them, and who provides for them, who there is their defender, their comforter. In all of this, God is seen to be God, and it's right that we honour and glorify him. The attitude of Jesus being made man then is the attitude that we need to imitate. Your attitude, he says in verse 5, needs to be that of Christ Jesus. We should be like him. We should be modelling him. We are united in Christ, he says. And Paul writes there, if we are united in Christ, if you have any encouragement for being united in him, he says, if any encouragement in Jesus' love for you, if any fellowship in the Spirit that he's given us, if any tenderness or compassion, he says, make my joy complete, he says to his readers, by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. That is, he says in verse 3 that, consider others then better than yourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, he says. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. And so he says in verses 4, look to the interests of others as well as your own. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we need to consider then the fifth heading on the sheet there, imitating Jesus, what it will mean for us to be doing that now. He is a Lord to bow to submit ourselves to. Jesus humiliated himself even to death because he was made man, and as a man, his role is to obey God. He committed himself to fulfilling God's rescue mission, come what may. And that is what he did, even though it meant his own death. We need to imitate him to recognise that as humans, we are created beings, that we ought to honour our Creator. And since Jesus, the true man, obeyed God, we ought to follow his lead and obey God, even if such obedience leads to death. Jesus calls on his followers to give up everything to follow him. The claim is exclusive. There is no one and nothing who has a higher call on you or I. He has the name which is above every name. He's not asking us to follow him as far as we feel comfortable. Rather, he is demanding that we give our life to him, our whole life, not just for a moment, but for keeps. And so he calls on us then to give our lives to follow him. His call to you and I is everything or nothing. What then is the impact of this passage on us as a congregation? As you take hold of this passage, what will it mean for us? We're a congregation that's made of individuals, and we have so much we want to express ourselves to be true to ourselves. But this always leads us into conflict with one another. And in our families, our work, it's a conflict that divides. In our relationships here, then, we will need to be seeking forgiveness and to forgive others. We will need to be humble ourselves and not to value others beyond ourselves. How to humble ourselves? He says we need to be gentle and considerate with one another. We need to allow for personal differences between us. We have different characters, different personalities, different desires, different abilities, different understandings. We need to accept each other and treat each other as being equal in God's sight. We need to persevere with those who grate on you. Many of us, I think, it'd be very strange if we don't have a sense of grating on one another. But we need to persevere with those who are different to us and accept them and try and see them as equally important in God's eyes. And therefore, we need to accept them. How does the passage shape our view of Jesus is to shape our doctrine and our theology. Jesus was God. He existed before he was born. And at the same time as nature of the God, but the Father and the Son are separate persons in the Godhead. Jesus took on our nature. So he is now both God and man. A man is now in heaven interceding for us. Jesus remains both God and man. He has two natures, the nature of God and the nature of our human nature. We must be careful when we speak of God to go as far as the Bible goes and not beyond it. Grappling with these concepts is complex, but if you think that's too much work, think for a moment. Do you fully understand yourself? Do you find yourself doing things at different times and occasions when you think, oh dear, why on earth did I do that? How dare I think that way of that person? What a goose I am. Do you find it difficult to understand perhaps your parents? Well, if these people who are close to us are complex, don't you reckon it might be a bit hard to get your mind around God? We can't take hold of him clearly in our own minds. What do we do then? Well, we all need to know about God as what is he revealed to us. This passage is one of the very clear parts of the Bible that reveals something deep about the nature of God, the Son. We can know truth about God because he's revealed that truth to us. As a result, our aim then is to get to know Christ and to get to know him better and keep growing in our knowledge of him. Our unity together as people here stems from our common faith in Christ. And so because God has done all that for us, and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a little while, and we celebrate the union that God has brought between us and himself, we want to say grateful thanks to God. So I want to close and pray, so let me just pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for Jesus, our example of humility. And we are sorry when we insist on our own way or live to simply suit ourselves or fulfill our own desires. Please forgive us and shape us in growing more like you, in being humble and gentle and using our abilities to serve others. And we ask you this in your Son's name. Amen.